saw the Lord did it. Thank God for that service. Brother Ralph, come tonight and do what God laid on your heart.
Thank you, brother. Let's stand together for a moment, turning our Bibles to the book of Matthew in the New Testament. Matthew 26. Verse 56. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed after him afar off under the high priest's place, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priest and the elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee, which these witness against thee? But Jesus, verse 63, held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And I've got a peculiar feeling tonight in my heart that it's not far away. That skyhook may be getting ready to work tonight. When the gravitational lose its pull, we'll float up to meet him in the clouds. So shall we ever be with the one that bought us and paid for us. I want to talk about my Jesus again tonight. All alone, just for me. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name for the privilege to be here tonight. We realize, Father, that if you don't come, all of this is empty, tinkling cymbal and sounding brass. But I pray tonight, Father, that you'd move in a mighty and a mysterious way and let us see your Son, Jesus Christ, Father, as we've never seen him before. I pray, God, tonight that you'd draw in the wanderings of our minds. Separate us from the cares of life. Separate us from that which would distract us. And let us worship you in this place tonight. And God, we'll be careful to leave here and give you all praise and all glory and all honor for what you do. In the lovely name of Jesus, we ask these things. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to think on this topic, all alone, just for me. Jesus Christ was perfect God, but he was also perfect man. And there's some reasons in the Word of God. I like to study Matthew 4 and look at the temptations that Christ went through when he began to answer the devil with the written, inerrant, infallible Word of God. He didn't rise up against him in his supernatural strength, but he offered the devil the living Word. And he gave him the words of his Father. And he gave a perfect example to you and to me how we can stand in 1983, how we can stand not in our strength, but we can stand in his name. Now, the devil's got some traps laid for all of us. We're going to make some mistakes before we get home. We are human beings. And one of the things that Jesus vividly illustrated in his life was the fact that he was human. But he was perfect humanity because pulsating in his veins was not the blood of Adam, but it was the blood of his own Father. It was the holy, sinless blood of God. Now then, When we read Matthew 26, beginning at verse 56, we see the ministry of Christ on this earth coming down to a conclusion, being brought down to a finality, being brought down to a place of testimony, an exclamation mark to all the things that He's done. He's bringing together in one concentrated point in time all the greatness and all the power of His own name. And He's demonstrating to you and He's demonstrating to me that He truly was the Son of God. And there's no logical explanation. There's no earthly reasoning that can handle what happened here in these few verses, except He was the living Son of God. There's no other explanation except He was and forever shall be the Mighty One, the Conqueror of heaven and earth, the One that invaded hell, the Destroyer of sin and the grave, and the One that defeated hell on its own territory. His name's Jesus, and He's still Lord tonight. Now there's some things that happened. I want to give you quickly, if I may, six things about this wonderful Savior and about the things and the people that forsook Him in these last few hours of time. Number one, we read in verse 56 that the fellow workers forsook Christ. Notice what it says. Then all the disciples forsook Him and fled. All those that had worked with Jesus, all the fellow laborers, all the fellow workers, the disciples, those that had been the closest, those that knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that this had to be the Son of God, those that should have been on the inside, those that should have known more than anyone else knows at that time, more than anyone else knew at that time, these that were close to Him turned their back and they fled. Now, I wouldn't be too harsh on those fellows that fled, because all they were testifying to is their humanity. And you can't stand unless God gives you a supernatural anointing to stand. And these men in that particular hour were fulfilling the will of God, because He left them there in their flesh. And when they looked at all the things that were happening, they feared and they fled. But their fleeing also fulfilled the Scriptures, my friend, and it purposed in the plan of God that we would see what Jesus went through because He loved you and because He loved me. And they forsook Him. They abandoned Him. They cut Him off and they fled. Secondly, in verse 58, we see the followers forsook Him. But Peter followed Him afar off into the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. None of the crowd that had been up on the Mount of Beatitudes for a free meal and a sermon was there with Him. The followers abandoned. The servants weren't in there with Him. Peter went with the world. The world had now cut Jesus off. The followers, the curiosity was over. They were afraid of those men that were leading the judgment cycle at that particular moment. They were afraid of the Roman rulers. They feared the Rabbinites. They were fearful of the council, my friend, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they realized that all the will and all the might of the ruling religious monarch of the hour had now been turned hostile against this Jesus. And now they were going to turn the Roman society against this Jesus. And the followers forsook Him and they fled. The crowd wasn't interested in seeing a miracle then. Now, I had a precious lady come up to me in the High Point camp meeting last week, and she was very, very distressed because she has a sister-in-law that she loves very much that has been caught away in the charismatic movement. And I say this with all love, and I say this with all compassion. I'm not trying to isolate anyone, and I'm not trying to hurt anyone's feelings. But my friend, we're seeing a great wave of false movement in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that's just not scriptural. And somebody needs to let some people know that it's not scriptural. We've got people, my friend, that'll go seek a sign and a wonder and a miracle, but they won't walk across the street to hear gospel preaching. Now, my friend, this arbor's full tonight and it's full to overflowing. There's hundreds of people probably on the outside as well as on the inside. And that's unusual in a gospel meeting nowadays.
Because the majority of people are seeking after things that will satisfy the flesh rather than the spirit. And one of the great deceptive tools of this last hour in which we're living is that the devil is going to try to mislead people, and he's going to try to misguide people. And the Antichrist will do that because he, according to Revelation chapter number 13, will perform signs, wonders, and miracles. There'll be lying signs, lying wonders, and lying miracles, but nevertheless, they will be performed to fool people in that hour to believing that the Antichrist is the Christ. And this precious lady was distressed because she said, I love my sister-in-law, and she hasn't been saved very long. She's only been saved about a year. And yet she wants me to go to all these meetings and to all of these assemblies. And the emphasis, the concentration is on speaking in a prayer language. Now you be careful what you say. We don't want to offend the Holy Spirit of God. We'll leave some things to a holy God. But I know that what happened at Pentecost is that many men from different countries heard the Word of God in their own native language. It wasn't a mysterious language. It was just that the gift of tongues was given on that day that they might hear their message in their language. God the Holy Ghost anointed that. Now, if we're not careful, we almost end up insulting the Holy Spirit of God, because we put the emphasis on the works of the flesh, and then we say, God, you can't understand English, so we'll have this secret language. You say, my brother Ralph, that upset? Listen, I am preaching to you with a heart of love. I know that there are people here tonight with charismatic backgrounds. I know that there are people here tonight with Pentecostal family and friends. And my friend, those that have been born again and washed in the blood of the Lamb will share eternity with me at the feet of Jesus. But I'm getting letters over the radio from born again, saved Pentecostal people that they are frightened and they're concerned because this neo-charismatic movement is not the same Spirit and the same God they've been taught to serve and love all their life. It's embracing false cults and false religions and false doctrine, and under the guise of an experience we're seeing take place in the religious world what could never, ever happen through the National Council and the World Council of Churches. We're bringing together many men from many backgrounds under one experience. And there's the foundation being laid for that great harlot church of Revelation. Now you can't get mad at me for being honest with you. But I want you to know what Jesus experienced on that hour. He had to be cut off from the crowd. He had to be cut off from the sway and the pulse of religiosity of that day. And if you stand on this blessed book in 1983, you're going to be separated from the pulse of mainstream religion. You're going to find yourself standing alone from popularity and from praise. But my friend, I want you to know today that you do not have to be afraid to stand upon this book, because this book is truth. And it'll not crumble. It'll take the test. It's got the metal in it. It's got the character. Now, if the devil can, he'll hang you out on an emotional experience. He'll hang you out on an emotional tickle. He'll hang you out on a sensational sway, but my friend, that won't take the test of the storm. It'll not stand when all hell's breaking loose. It won't take the test, my friend, but I want you to know this old blessed book will anchor you deep in the rock of ages. It'll show you a God that's high and holy, with a plan and with a purpose and with a destiny and a future for His people, and with the power to see you through no matter what comes against you. Then it won't be based upon your strength or your intellect or your ability or your feelings. If you got to preach when you felt like preaching, you'd never preach. If you served God when you felt like serving God, you'd never serve God. If you saved when you felt saved, you'd never be saved. I'm not saved by what I feel, not saved by what I experience. I'm saved by what God said He'd do for me. It's His holy word that'll take the test and will stand in these closing hours of time. Jesus has already dearly paid for something. He don't need my little old weak flesh to go in on holy ground and to try to finish saving me. He's already saved me for time and eternity. He accomplished the work one time and for all. And He's now sitting at the right hand of the Father. The task has been finished. The job's been done. An old Ralph's born again because of that amazing grace. There's no other word for grace but amazing. What else could get us wretched men in? I didn't get the justice of a holy and an angry God. I got justified. Just as if I had never sinned. I can't explain it, but I sure am enjoying it. Oh, that's what makes the difference. Now, if the devil could, he'd sidetrack millions of people into false experiences. They'd go with the crowd. They'd go with the sway. And that's why in Matthew 7, you can read that some are going to come in on that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done many mighty works in Thy name? And that's a frightful passage down there about verse 21, 22, 23, where He says, depart, I know you not. How could that be? How could a man die thinking he is all right? Because the devil's a dammer and a deceiver, that's how. And He'd like for you to be hanging out here tonight on an experience. He'd like for you to be hanging around on something sensational. I can fill up this whole valley tomorrow. All I've got to do is go out here to the highway, put a banner across the road, and say up here on Shoe Road tomorrow night, there's going to be a miracle service. And that tomorrow night, we're going to straighten crippled legs, open blinded eyes, clean out deaf ears, and we're going to loose deaf tongues. My friend, this valley will be full of people, and they'll come in and carry their supper and spread blankets and wait for the miracles to start. But my friend, the greatest miracle of all miracles has already occurred here this week in camp meeting, when the holy God of this universe condescended His holiness last night and sent the convicting power from that world to this world. And three precious lambs were born into the fold by saving grace through and by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Miracle of miracles is the fact that God had reached down into the mud pits of this world and redeemed us fallen men with His Son's only blood. But that's not the miracle the world's interested in. Because that miracle changes the environment. That miracle changes the walk and the talk and the fellowship. That miracle changes the desires. My friend, the world out there tonight, they don't want that. They don't want that kind of living. They don't want that kind of talking. They want to pay lip service to Him. They want to say they're religious. They want to have their nightclub act singing in Vegas and Reno on Friday and Saturday night. And then they want to put them in a plane and bring them to our big churches on Sunday morning, my friend, so they can sing and bring Hollywood evangelism to the house of God. And then these same men will go back to the honky-tonks and to the casinos of the world, and they'll close their concert with How Great Thou Art or some religious song. And my friend, they'll think that that's bought them off with God. But I want you to know this tonight. You don't buy this God off. You don't buy Him off with a song. And you're not going to satisfy His holy justice with a few religious acts and a few religious words. I saw a rock star the other night walk out on the stage. Used to be with Fleetwood Mac. Walk out on the stage and begin their concert. And as she walked down through the corridor of that Coliseum, thousands of people waiting, my friend, she bowed her head and prayed, "Oh God, be with us tonight as we sing." And she uttered a prayer. And she said, "Or else we can't pay the bills." And then laughed and walked out on the stage and then began to sing worldly, sensuous rock music and begin to disrobe her body. But my friend, God wasn't in 100 miles of that. He wasn't in 100 miles of it. And I don't care what men try to get God into, my friend. Above all things, He's still holy. He's holy above all things. And we need to understand that. And that's why He has laid a foundation for us for time and eternity, that there would not be confusion in 1983 how He wants you to walk and how He wants you to talk and how He wants you to fellowship and how He wants you to worship, my friends, that you might know in this hour that we're to not walk by sight. We're Gentiles. We're the Gentile dogs that should have died. But instead we got adopted into the family. He said to that Jew, I'll give a sign. And he gave him a sign. But to that Gentile, he said, you won't walk by signs, miracles. You will not walk by things you can see. He said, you've had Jesus, and you've got this book, and you'll walk by faith. Faith is the way for you, and faith is the way for me. And that's what we're to anchor in tonight. That's why the devil tried to drive you out of the book. He doesn't want you to have an anchor. That's why he'll try to swing you out on experiences. That's why he'll try to swing you out on flesh. He wants you away from your anchor. But tonight, my friend, we must realize that we'll be just like the rest of the crowd. We'll even be like the disciples. If God doesn't get on our lives and anoint us, we will forsake Jesus just like they forsook him in Matthew 26. The only thing different from those fellows and from us tonight is the age in which they're living. Still fallen men with fallen natures. In verse 60 and 61, we see that the false witnesses forsake the truth. They couldn't find any. And then they tried again to find some people to lie on Jesus. And they said no. And then finally they paid off two to lie against him. And they forsook the truth. And they lied on your Savior and my Savior. Now the interesting thing I find in all of this dialogue here, the interesting thing that I find in this account is the fact that Jesus didn't start swearing at them. Jesus didn't start making threats. Jesus didn't say, you wait till I enter into my kingdom and I'll kill all you folks. Jesus didn't do any of those things. He just stood as a lamb that was going to the slaughter. He reviled not against them. He stood alone. He had no one to comfort him. Had no one to stand with him. Had no one to hold his hand or to fellowship with him. He was paying an awful price because he loved you and because he loved me. He was doing it gladly because he had a purpose in his heart. Now notice verse 71. This fellow forsakes him. This is the fourth forsaking here in Matthew 26. This fellow Peter, he forsakes him. Not only does he forsake him, but he gets a little bolder. He denies him. He verbalizes what is going on in his life. You know, I think that all of us love Peter in here because as we read about him, we realize he's us. I think we can all associate with him because of who he is. But not only did this fellow abandon and forsake Jesus, but we find out some other things begin to happen. Fame and comfort begin to abandon Jesus. They forsake him. Notice what happened. In verse 67, then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? This same wonderful Jesus that the crowds were following and men were following has now been forsaken by fame, and has been forsaken by comfort. Jesus is now undergoing physical pain for me. Now you've got to understand that. You'll never be the kind of Christian you need to be until you understand it was for you. There had not been another soul on this earth. He did it because he loved you, and he loved you, and he loved you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and me. I mean, it's personal. It's aggressive love that he distributed and exerted towards us, fallen, unregenerated, outcast, depraved natures from this earth. There was a purpose love extended in our way. They begin to smite him. They begin to hit him. They begin to strike him. They begin to play games with your Jesus. Now the next time you start to murmur and complain about how tough it is to be a Christian, how hard it is to have to get up on Sunday morning in the wintertime, and run out to the car and start the car up so it can get warm. So you can ride in a heated car to a heated church. The next time we start to complain, let's think about the central air conditioning and the padded pews and the carpet on the floor. The next time we start to complain, let's think about the meals that have been prepared for us and the clothes on our back. Let's think about those first century Christians that suffered, that the heritage and the doctrine of truth would be passed from their generation down to this generation. Let's think a little bit about those that have died on the battlefield of mission fields and on the battlefield of service and preaching and have actually given their health and their wealth and their future and their lives and their families that we could be here today. But most of all, let's think about Jesus that was all alone just for me. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was taken to Caiaphas, the high priest's house. One of the things that I enjoy doing when we go to Israel each year on our prophetic tours, one of my favorite places in Jerusalem is this high priest's house. And I love to go down into the basement because down in the basement there is a dungeon. And for those of you that have been there, several of you have been many times, you also know that on the right side of the stair is a holding cell. That they have an opening about 36 or 40 inches across the top from the next floor above. And they had chiseled a hole into that stone. And then they went down in there and they hollowed it out into a room about 20 feet deep, about 14 feet wide, about 12 feet across. And that's where the prisoners were held until they were either dealt with, sentenced to prison, or executed. And the only way that you could get into that dungeon was for someone to tie a rope around your waist and lower you down into that hole. And then they would take the rope from around you and pull the rope up and leave you down in there. Now, that's one of the few places in Israel that we know is a historical place. It's not a traditional place or a shrine, but this is a historical place there on the hills of Jerusalem, this high priest's house. And they took my Savior and your Savior, and they had spat upon him, they had teased with him, they had called him names, they had smacked him around, they had beat him in the face, and then they tied a rope around him and said, "We'll put you down in here." Some Bible scholars think he stayed 3 hours, some say that he stayed longer. But he probably spent the night there waiting to go to Pilate's palace the next morning. And they put your Christ down in there. They pulled the rope back up, and Christ was down in that darkened hole, all alone, just for me. He went down to the pit, just for me. Now the reason I enjoy going there is because archaeologists have opened up on the side of that hole. You can go around the stairwell, and they pierced a hole in there that you can go inside. And you can stand down here, and you can look up to that little hole up at the top. And the men, when they built that prison, they made the top of it like a bottle. It's a bottle shape. So that if you were climbing up the side, that you would fall back down to the earth, gravity would force you to fall. That's the only way out of that pit, out of that hole, is for somebody to come by and to get you out of there. And boy, I want you to know, I got down in there and I began to think about, that's exactly what happened to me one day. I was down in a pit. I was cut off and I couldn't get out. Good works couldn't climb me out. Good deeds couldn't climb me out. Water baptism couldn't claw me out. Keeping the seventh day wouldn't work me out. Being 144,000 wouldn't get me out. I mean, the only way for me to get out of that pit was for somebody to come by. And I'm so glad He came to me. Oh, that's what He did. One day this same Jesus walked by my pit of sin and dropped a rope of grace down to me and nursed mercy, tied it around my broken, bruised body. And grace pulled me up to the feet of Jesus where I could cast myself trembling at His feet and beg for mercy and for salvation. There's no way out of the pit except by Him. No other way. But your Jesus, He went to that pit all alone just for you. But it didn't end there. On the other side of that high priest's basement, there's a dungeon with a whipping post and a holding jail. and cut into that stone. There's two places cut into that stone. My friend, in that stone, they would put the hands of the prisoner, and then they'd take leather ropes, and they'd pull the prisoner up on his tiptoes. And that would force the muscles to be pulled across the back and across the chest, and the leg muscles would be pulled tight, and excruciating pain would already be in the body. And then there, cut in the stone, are two basins. One was filled with gall and vinegar, another with a salt solution. That whipmaster had a cat of nine tails, and on each end of that cat of nine tails was a piece of metal or glass or a piece of bone. So that when he was whipping that prisoner, every time the whip hit, nine stripes were made. And every time the stripes were made, at the end of each stripe was a cut, a tear. That's why you read a lot of times in the Scriptures, 40 save one. The reason was, if you kept whipping a man like that, you would literally disembowel him. The whip would wrap around the body and cut the flesh away, cut the muscle away, cut into the intestine, and there would be irreparable damage, and the man would die as you would disembowel him with that whip. And that's why there had to be tolerance with that whip, or you could kill a man with it. A savage and a brutal beating it was, even with 39 stripes. And many died even with 39 stripes. But your loving Savior, this innocent lamb, this one that had never taken his Father's name in vain, this one that never had a dirty thought, this one that had never gone to a bad place, this one that had never committed a sin, in word, act, deed, or desire, for pulsating in his veins was holy blood. This innocent lamb was taken in there, and he was tied and pulled tight. And the whip master reached over and dipped the whip into that salt solution, so that as the whip whipped him, it would also sting with a brutal sting. And then he'd go to the gall solution and dip the whip so that it'd splatter across his back, and every broken place would come alive with a burning fire and a pain sensation. Your Jesus was led in there and tied up and whipped like a dog. Not this dog, but that lamb was whipped like a dog. Not this hell-deserving dog, but that innocent lamb from heaven. Not me and not you. Think of all the times we failed him and disappointed him. Think after salvation how miserable we've messed up. But I didn't get the whipping. You didn't get the whipping. He got the whipping. And he didn't revile against them. And they whipped my Savior, and they bruised his body. But they didn't stop there. According to the Scriptures, they took him over and set him in a chair, and they played games with him. They covered his eyes, and they smote his face. Took the blindfold down and said, if you're really the Son of God, which one of us hits you in the face? If you're a prophet, prophesy. Which one of us blacks your eye? And they'd cover his eyes back up, and they'd crunch his nose. The cartilage and the tissue would break in his nose. Blood would pour from his nostrils. And they'd laugh and say, you're the Son of God? Which one of us did that to you? He wouldn't do anything. Just try to clear his nose so he could breathe as the blood poured from his face. And then they covered his eyes again and popped him in the mouth. Broke his teeth. Busted his gums. Opened up his mouth and split his tongue. He tried to breathe with a swelling mouth and a swelling face, but he didn't revile against them. My friend, he didn't stand up and say, I'm the Son of God, don't do this to me. He just sat there because he had a job to do. He knew we couldn't get home without a Savior. Knew we couldn't get back in unless he paid the price. He knew that for time and eternity we were cut off. But they didn't stop there. They beat him. They spat upon him. They cleared their throats and spat upon him until the spittle dripped off his face. And he didn't curse them. He didn't revile against them. He just said, I love them. He said, oh, Ralph, I'll never get in unless I buy his passage. He can't save himself. And he just kept thinking about us. I believe as he sat there, I think he just went down the heavenly road. Saw old Mitch. Said, old Mitch can't get in unless I buy him away. Saw Brother Beaver sitting over there, and I believe he just went down the row. I believe he just started looking at his young'uns. I believe he started checking out the bride as he sat there and got homesick for heaven. homesick for the father. I believe he just started loving the bride. While they whipped him, while they spat upon him, I believe he spent those moments loving us with a love we'll never understand. He called you my name. He looked at you, saw what you'd be and where you'd be the day saving grace would come and get you. And only in his infinite wisdom and foreknowledge could he see what you would be because of grace. Only he could see the potential of salvation in your life. They didn't stop. They planted a crown of thorns, long 2-inch thorns. They forced it down upon the head of your Jesus. As they did, those thorns went in through the scalp, up against the skull. And those thorns went in against the skull, and you talk about excruciating pain. Every nerve ending in his brain was alive with the burning pain of those thorns being pushed in through the scalp. But they didn't stop there. They said, what about this beard on your face? They reached over and pulled pieces of beard off his face. And they pulled chunks of beard. And when the chunks of beard came, pieces of flesh came with it. They pulled gaping wounds into the Lamb of God's face. Spit running into the sores. Thorns stuck in his head. Swollen and bruised eyes. Lacerated back. Bruised kidneys from kicks and punches. And yet he sat there. Yet he sat there. Because he loved you. Because he loved me. Hey, I never have deserved anybody to love me like that. But he was all alone. Just for me. The crowd is forsaken. The followers are gone. Just Jesus is there. But it didn't end there. They took him over to Pilate. Pilate said, I can find no fault in this man. What's wrong with you? Why are you so angry at him? All he's ever done is help needy people. All he's ever done is straighten crippled feet. All he's ever done is open blinded eyes. All he's ever done is make dead men get out of their graves. Why are you mad at him? Why, he's a good man. And he's done good things. I find no fault in him. That lost, ungodly Roman ruler knew that Jesus was an innocent lamb. But that religious crowd wouldn't give up. I mean, that religious crowd kept the screws on him. That religious crowd, you see, they wanted to save themselves. They wanted to save themselves with works. My friend, that spirit's still in the nature of men tonight. Men still want to redeem themselves. Still they want to do the works for their salvation. But I've got news for you tonight. This Jesus has already done it. He's already accomplished it. Jesus stood there and looked at Pilate. I believe his eyes pierced his heart. No doubt. No doubt his eyes pierced his heart. Pilate turned to that crowd of religious people and he said, listen, down in the dungeon of our jail is a convicted felon. One that deserves to die. A murderer and a thief. Been in trouble all his life. This man down in the dungeon, this man down there is going to die on the cross. We're going to crucify him. Barabbas is his name. And he's guilty. He's really guilty of bad things. But I tell you what. This is your holiday, your Passover time. And I'll set one of these prisoners free in honor of your holiday, in honor of your religious celebration. I'll set one of these free. You want Jesus or do you want Barabbas? They cried, give us Barabbas! Give us Barabbas! Down into the dungeon went the Roman guard, wading through the filth of the innermost dungeon. Opens the door and pulls out a wretched-looking piece of humanity. An ungodly man. A man of vileness and wickedness and sin and corruption. Spent his life in sin. And they said, Mr. Barabbas, Pilate wants to see you. They take him up to the courtyard. And up in the courtyard's a crowd of religious people. And here's a mob. Here's the Roman ruler, Pilate. And then Pilate turns around and says, Barabbas, you'll not go to the cross and die crucifixion death. You've been set free. He says, me? I'm free? How am I free? Said this man here, Jesus. He's going to die in your place. Boy, that afternoon, the guilty went free and the innocent died. And that's what happened the afternoon I got in. The guilty went free and the innocent died. And that's what happened in your life the day you got saved. For we're the Barabbases of this world. We're the wicked ones of this world. But the innocent one, just as the justice of God reached out to carry you over for the execution of judgment, the law of God had already found you guilty, dead in trespass and sin, having no hope and no future, destined to be cut off with fallen angels, never to have a chance to fellowship with the Holy God, never opportunity to fellowship with the triune being. Just as justice says there has to be punishment for your sin, just as it reached out for you, mercy stepped in between and said, wait a minute, his big brother is going to take his place. And my elder brother, my kinsman redeemer, stepped in and he took my place and set me free. And Jesus is still all alone just for me. But it didn't end there. No, it didn't end there. He went on to Calvary. And as he went to Calvary, I believe angels followed him. And I believe every time blood dripped from his body, I believe every time a whip splattered it on the clothes of someone else in the ground, I believe an angel with a silver spoon and a golden chalice cupped that precious drop of blood and followed him to Calvary, picking up every precious drop of blood. And I believe as it ran down the cross that afternoon, every drop was contained, because he'd use it a little later when he'd walk into the Holy of Holies. And upon the altar of a holy God, he would present a sacrifice. He'd say, Father, I'm offering this, my own blood, as a living, immortal, never dying sacrifice for the sins of Ralph Haynes Sexton Jr. that he might live. And I believe tonight on the altar of God is that still, that golden basin. And I believe inside that basin is that living blood. And I believe as long as God occupies the throne, I believe there'll be a sacrifice for a testimony for all eternity about the day Jesus walked all alone just for me. And every now and then when I come back past Jupiter and Mars, been out on a shouting expedition, and I'll come back by just to kiss his feet one more time, I'll walk by there and I'll look down in that blood and I'll see that it's still holy, still pure, still alive. And I'll be reminded that down in that blood, one day my sins were dropped and they were consumed for time and for eternity, never ever to be remembered against me again. And therefore, I am free forever and forever. And then I'll take off again for another 1,000,000 years. You'll never get over that. As long as he occupies the throne, we'll be rejoicing around it. But it didn't end there. It didn't stop there. Jesus Christ was then carried over to that tree. And he was laid out on it. A Roman ruler picked up an iron spike, began to drive it through my Savior's hand. Now Jesus could have spoke. He could have said, iron, I command you to go back to the hills from which you came. Because he's the one that put the iron ore in the hills. On that cross there was power available to put the iron ore back in the hills, because the one that spoke it into existence could just as well speak it back out of existence. The power was there. But he didn't. He just said, nail on. Nail on. Got a job to do. He could have, as that Roman soldier nailed him to the tree, crossed his feet and nailed them in, as that excruciating pain filled his body. Because he was human. And he hurt just like you hurt. Felt pain just like you feel pain. He could have said to that Roman soldier, said, nail on. Old Ralph needs a Savior. Just nail on. They got to have a Savior. My friend, he didn't curse and he didn't revile. He just remained silent on that tree and let him go home, nailing him. But in his heart, he had a purpose for me and a purpose for you. They raised that tree up. With a resounding thud, it shook the foundation of hell. That cross settled in, wobbled to and fro. Christ's body pulled on those nails. Blood dripped from his hands and his feet. Blood ran down from his brow. The cuts, according to Isaiah 53, by the time we'd got this far along in the day, you couldn't even recognize Jesus as a man. His body was racked with fever, and he was swollen beyond recognition, because his visage was marred from the beating. His appearance had been altered from the savage beating he took because he loved a bride. No other reason. Just loved a bride. Then Christ himself was on that tree. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he didn't call them. He could have commanded that gravitation lose its pull, and he could have floated up on the spikes and off the spikes and suspended himself in space and proved that he was the Son of God, but he didn't do that. He knew that he had to pay the price for you. He knew that he had to buy you and purchase you. And he was all alone on that tree hurting. If you know anything about crucifixion, they always put a bow in the legs. And that was for, when you're hanging on a tree, the weight of the body's on the arms. These pectoral muscles of the chest begin to have cramps. And they begin to seize up. And the paralysis begins to set in. And without these muscles moving the rib cage, you don't breathe. They have to use the bellow effect to make you breathe. And so you begin to suffocate on the cross. And that's why they put a bow in the leg. So when you started suffocating, you'd get so desperate. And you'd push up on that spike. An unreal pain would go through your body, for both feet were on one spike. And you'd push up to breathe. But the pain would be so unbearable, you'd have to go back down. That's what dying on the cross is all about. A cruel, agonizing death Jesus was going through. He could have got off the tree, but he didn't. He stayed there because he loved you. But my friend, it didn't end there. Because when Jesus, by the authority of his own power, you see, they didn't kill him. They didn't break one bone in his body. When they went by to break his legs, that's why they would break the legs with a spear. They'd reach up and break their legs. And then when they went to push up, they didn't have anything to push up on. And they'd suffocate to death and die. But when they went by to break his legs, they said he's already dead. And they thrust a spear in his side. And out from that hole ran blood and water. Now, he willed his own death. But right before his death, something else happened. Down from the battlements of heaven, his own Father had been watching. He'd watched over at Caiaphas' house. He watched at Pilate's palace. He watched the beating in the street. He watched the scene of Calvary. But now, all of a sudden, my friend, the sun hides her face. My friend, the earth is trembling and shaking. The graves are starting to break open. Men are beginning to fear. And all of a sudden, there's something taking place on Calvary. Something's going on. Jesus Christ has taken your sin. And he's taken my sin. He's taken your guilt, and he's taken my guilt. And he's taken, my friend, your hell, and he's taken my hell. And he's taken your death, and he's taken my death. And when that begins to happen, something mysterious happens. And that's the final forsaken we see. You can read about it in Psalms 22 and 1. From that cross came the cry, "My God! My God! Why hast Thou forsaken me?" Because the very moment that Jesus Christ took on your sin, and the moment He took on my sin, He from heaven had had company this whole journey. But now, for the first time, His Father looks over from the battlements. I believe God had to restrain the angels. I believe the angels threw flaming swords of death and destruction and said, "We'll kill every man on earth. We'll destroy every single one of them." But I believe God restrained them because Jesus wanted to buy us. And He said, "No, look over there. There's His seat. There's His throne. There across His throne is His holy robe of righteousness. And there's His crown." And He said, "I'll be back in 33 and a half years. I'm coming back, but when I come back, I'm going to bring my bride with me. I'm going to buy her. I'm going to seek her out. And I'm going to pay for it. I'm going to bring her home. I'll be back, Dad. But when I come back, I'm going to bring my bride with me." He's purchasing His bride. And He restrained those angels not to come. But it didn't end there. Because what happened is when sin entered up on Christ, God looked down and He said, "Son, it's as far as I can go. Above all things, I'm holy. And I can't look on sin in any form or fashion. My first attribute's my holiness. I'm holy above all things. Son, I can't go any further. I'll have to leave you all alone." And God turned His back on His only darling Son. That only begotten Son was now hanging there on the tree. All alone for you and all alone for me. And when His Father turned His back, Jesus cried, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" But that cry was made, my friend, so that in 1983, in the midst of doubt, in the midst of confusion, in the midst of chaos, in the midst of demonic attack, in the midst of hellish harassment, in the midst of warfare of a spiritual nature, in the midst of all the trials and the tribulation, in the midst of all the pain and the misunderstanding, in the midst of all the physical suffering of our flesh and our humanity, Jesus Christ wanted you to know in 1983 that He was still your Savior, and that He bought you, and that He paid for you, and that you were His for time and eternity, and that there would be one thing that'll never ever come from your lips. You may live to be 150 years old. Men, you may preach 75 years. Hey, but I've got news for you tonight. One thing will never, ever, ever, ever come from your mouth. I'll never leave a meeting and drive to a dark motel room and kneel down between the beds of that old motel. I'll never get down there and say, "Oh God, why did You forsake me tonight?" Oh no, you'll never, never wait through a battle in that church, preachers, and get down in the basement of that Sunday school room and cry, "Oh God, why did You abandon me this week? Why did You forsake me?" Mamas and dads, you'll never, never kneel down in your house, in your living room, and cry, "God, why did You forsake me?" Because one time and for all eternity, Jesus was all alone just for me. And as long as I live, and that's for eternity, I'll never, ever, ever, ever be alone. I may have misunderstandings. I may have hurt. I may have feelings of abandonment by my fellow men, by friends and family. But I'll never, ever be cut off, because Jesus was cut off one time. Not only did He save me, not only did He forgive me, Not only did He go to hell for me, not only did He clean out the grave for me and defeat death, but my friend, He went and was abandoned one time so that I'd never, ever have to be alone. Listen, this time tomorrow night, they may be rolling me down the hall of Memorial Hospital down here in Charlotte. Somebody may be sitting on my chest as they roll me on a gurney, pumping on me to keep me alive. Somebody may be breathing into my mouth to keep air in my lungs. But if they'll just look over there in the hall, somewhere in the shadows, they'll find Jesus. And He'll just be saying, "Ralph, you won't ever be alone, son. You'll never, ever be abandoned. You can't go anywhere till I give permission." Because that afternoon, outside of Jerusalem, when I hung there, naked and alone, abandoned and humiliated, when I was there for you, I paid for you. And I bought you. And you're mine. And you can't go anywhere till I give my permission for you to leave. I'm not afraid of death. And I'm not afraid of heart attack, because I defeated them all on the cross that afternoon. Old devil try to come into your room, back there in the back of the room, and he'll say your heart skipped a beat, and he'll say, "I'll kill you back here. I'll cut you off back here. They'll find your old dead stiff body in the morning." But if you'll just look over there in the shadows, you'll see Jesus standing there. And there'll be assurance from another world that He's not afraid of heart attacks. He's not afraid of cancer. He's not afraid of disease, issues of blood. He's met them all and conquered them all. And death has been defeated, and you'll never, ever be forsaken again. The devil will tell you that every knot and every lump and every bump is cancer. He'll tell you you're already eaten up and your body's just a shell of death. But you just remember, He's still God of the cancer. He's still God of the disease. He's still God of the bride. And He bought this bride and He purchased this bride so that in 1983, when hell would try to defeat you and destroy you and discourage you and to get you to feel sorry for yourself and say, "What's the use of even trying to be an old-fashioned, old-time Christian?" God wants you to know that His Son Jesus bought you, paid for you, and was all alone for you so that you can stand in this hellish age and never, ever, ever be alone for as long as there's an eternity. You say, "Well, Brother Ralph, I'm afraid to die." That's good. Be something wrong with you if you weren't. That's a natural fear that God put in you to keep you alive. If you weren't afraid to die, my friend, you'd die. You'd be killed. And God put that natural fear in you to keep you alive. You say, "But I've been to my funeral 28 times. I've dreamed it. And I'm a nervous wreck. I'm afraid I'm going to die." The worst thing the devil torments you with is death. And yet, if you'll just think about it for a moment, the worst thing the devil can do to you is the best thing that could ever happen to you. I mean, the worst thing he can do to me, it's the best thing that could ever happen to me. It's because I can take goody-goody home free. I'm with Jesus for time and eternity. I don't have to fear because He's already smoothed the way and defeated the grave. Why, you've died 1,000 deaths. You've smelled your own flowers. You've written out how you want your funeral, who you want to preach it, who you want to sing, and what songs you want them to sing. Huh? And you've already got mad at some folks because you dreamed, you died, and saw your funeral, and they didn't come. You know that's the truth. Huh? But my friend, it's not time to die. When it's time to die, He'll be there. You don't need a ticket till it's time to ride. Huh? The ticket's already purchased. It's already paid for. And when it's time to ride, the conductor, the Holy Ghost, will hand it to you. And you'll find out there's a new grace. A grace yet undiscovered. A grace that's never been tasted. And it's available for the believer. But you must remember that Jesus has already bought you and purchased you and paid for you so that you could live in the victory in 1983. You know, the devil tried to keep us from having camp meeting this week by worrying you with little things. He'll come against you because he is fearful of a real meeting. He's fearful of God's people abandoning themselves in the watch care of this Jesus. But if you could ever get it in your mind that you're His. I mean really His. I mean not halfway His, but you're really His. For time and for eternity. Yeah, really His, sis. I mean really His. And He'll never leave you and never forsake you. You say, what happened, Brother Ralph? Oh, she just got to kiss His feet. Huh? You say, I don't believe in that. Get some, you will. He's worthy. He's worthy. If you don't, you just walk out there tonight in that parking lot and them little gravels under your feet will be going, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Worthy's the Lamb. Worthy's the Lamb. Hallelujah. Yeah, glory. He's worthy. He bought us and He paid for us for time and eternity. So that we could live in this hellish age with an assurance in our hearts that we belong to Him. Jubilee 5 years ago, I preached a message on the Lordship of Christ. And in that service, a mountain preacher by the name of Zeb McDerris, big man for God, over 6'4" tall, 6'5" almost, I guess, weighed close to 300 pounds. Old mountain preacher. Didn't know a lot except God. Worked 30 years in Champion Paper Company. Retired and kept, the whole time he worked, he kept right on preaching. While I was preaching on the Lordship of Christ, God got over there in his garden and started watering his garden. The great gardener of the universe began tiptoeing through the tulips. And he could not contain. He lost all dignity, all sense and symbolism of humanity, and that big mountain man went hog wild. He got to running and got to shouting. He didn't know where he was. He ended up on the platform while I was preaching on the Lordship of Christ. He picked me up in his arms. I looked like a little rag doll. And he is holding me, and he is hopping, and he is jumping, and I just kept right on preaching on these Lords. And I preached for 15 minutes in that big man's arms while he rejoiced on the fact that he's Lord. Amen? You say, I don't believe in that stuff. Get some, you will. It's real. Listen, 1 year later from the day, that same man, Preacher Zeb McDerris, 1 year later to the day, was lying in a hospital in Haywood County, North Carolina, dying. Checking out. That big body wasted down by cancer. That big old gravelly voice, his favorite song was, it seemed, How Firm a Foundation. Sound like a grist mill grinding instead of a man singing. But the words were good. How firm a foundation. He had it. He laid up there in that hospital dying. If you ever knew Brother Zeb, he had an expression. If he saw you coming, he'd just say, howdy. That's how he greeted everybody. Didn't matter who it was, howdy. How you been a-doing? And that's how he'd start out. Sister Margaret, his wife, told me. She said, Brother Ralph, said the last 12 hours, Zeb was on earth. Said, we fellowshipped in worlds that I didn't even know existed. Said, God had already told him the day before he was going to take him home. And he'd already told me he was going to take him home. And said, we both had perfect peace that passed his understanding. And said, for 12 hours in that hospital room, said, all that day, said, we talked about the kids. We fellowshipped about our dating and our marriage, how much we loved each other. We talked about the good times. We talked about the bad times. We talked about the children and how God had let us see to live to let us see them get grown and married and have families of their own. We talked about Thanksgiving and we talked about Christmas and we talked about birthdays. And I told him it wouldn't be the same this Christmas and this Thanksgiving. He got to telling me where he'd be eating Thanksgiving dinner. She said, we fellowshipped like I didn't know was humanly possible. Yeah. And said, all of a sudden, Zeb said, Margaret, sit me up in the bed. I want to put my feet in the water. She said, honey, there's no water here. He said, Margaret, I said, sit me up. She said, Brother Ralph, I set him up in the bed. Said he stuck him long legs over the side of the bed and wiggled his big toe and said, uh-huh, it's just like I thought it would be. Said he laid back on that pillow and closed his eyes and said, howdy. And a preacher told me in that room, he said, Brother Ralph, he said, if God is my witness. He said, when that big mountain man said, howdy, said, there's a voice in that room said, howdy, Zeb. And said, that big boy went home to be with the Lord. And said, there's so much God in there. Said, the nurse came in to close his eyes and to cover him up. And said, she stood there to reach down and cover him up. And said, she started weeping. He said, oh, God, I'm going to hell. He said, that old nurse knelt down by that dead man's body and got saved. Yeah. There's so much God in there. Said they had to get out of the room. We couldn't stand it. What happened? Oh, Zeb had an assurance. One day Jesus went to the cross and he hung there all alone just for Zeb. When Zeb came down to the edge of Jordan, he wasn't afraid and he wasn't alone. He said, uh-huh, just like I thought it would be. Bless God, you can put that in your lunchbox. That'll work tomorrow. That's real. I give you this in closing. What time is it? 6:30. Praise God. We're just getting started. You third shifters, tell them we're still in the patch. Listen, he went to the cross alone for me. 3 years ago when we were in Israel, we was down in the basement of that high priest's house. We got down in that pit. And I like to have a little service down that basement. I always do our tours a little different. We have singing and preaching every day. We don't go to see shrines and to walk through Catholic churches. We go to see Jesus. And I said, Brother Squire, I said, I want us to sing a song. We got in a big circle down in that dungeon. And we held hands and we looked up at that hole. And we started singing, Love Lifted Me. When nothing else could help, Love Lifted Me. We had a Sunday school teacher with us from over in the western part of the state. She'd been teaching Sunday school 18 years. And I noticed she was weeping and crying. And I punched the other preacher and I said, bless God, she's done fell in the bucket. I said, she's seen it. And she just wept and cried. And we left out of there and she didn't stop crying. We went over to the other side and she kept right on the crying. I stood up in those holes and put my hands up there so they could get a picture. It helps to visualize some things. And I showed them how Christ was stretched in there. Let them take a picture of me standing in that place where Christ stood. And I looked around. That lady couldn't take a picture. She kept weeping on her camera. She had somebody else take a picture. She kept crying. Kept crying. Kept weeping. And I thought, bless God, she's really getting in. She's enjoying this. And I like that. Boy, I like to see them rejoice in the Lord. Well, that night we went to supper. And we always stay in Jerusalem, the Intercontinental, on the Mount of Olives. And we do that for a purpose. It costs a little more. But that way, every meal you eat, breakfast, supper, you have to overlook the city. And the dining room has got the glass facing the eastern gate. So you have to sit and look at the eastern gate while you eat. Boy, more time than one dessert has got there before the roast beef got there. And on that particular night, they were fixing a 5-star buffet. And that's a treat in itself. And I believe God's youngest deserved the best. And boy, I was just so thrilled that they were going to serve 5-star buffet that night. I think I counted 12 or 14 chefs behind that great banquet table. I counted 23 cakes, not pies and cakes, but 23 different kinds of pastries that those chefs had baked up. And every kind of meat and vegetable imaginable in every shape, form, and fashion. And I saw those, some of those godly folks borrowed money and scrimped and saved for the trip of a lifetime. And they're walking down this sumptuous feast, filling their plates. And I couldn't help but thinking, what's the marriage supper going to be? I said, some of these folks are already shouting and rejoicing. This is the treat of a lifetime. I said, this is joy beyond expression. But I said, what's it going to be when we go to the marriage supper? And when He girds Himself, instead of some chef in a white hat, the Lamb of God serves me. And they went over to that big banquet table, the white linen, the napkin, the crystal, and the silver. And they sat down. And I noticed some of them start to try to eat. And them forks was trembling. And they was warping up. And they was trying to eat. But that sun had started setting over Jerusalem. And that whole city had taken on a golden hue. The walls looked like they were 24 karat gold. The sun was reflecting over the off that golden dome of the Mosque of Omar and was glinting back into that dining room. And everything in there just had a goldish hue to it. And I looked down the table and I knew what was going on. That's what they were thinking. What would it be if this was this wonderful and great? What will it be when we see Him? What will it be to eat with Him? And I looked down and I said, where's that Sunday school teacher? And I looked down the table and I found her. And she had lost all her composure. And she had that big napkin over her face. And she was just a squirrel. Woo, woo, woo. And I could hear her. I said, praise God, pour it on her, Lord. Well, I thought the lady was rejoicing. About 9 o'clock, there's a knock on my door. I said, preacher, can you come down to Sister Pat's room? Said, she's in trouble. She's weeping and crying. Said she needs some preachers. I got down the room. There's already 4 or 5 preachers and their wives there. Sister Pat's roommate. The room was just filled with people already praying. And I saw Sister Pat over in between those beds. And I just leaned across and I said, Sister Pat, what's the matter? She said, Brother Ralph, she said this afternoon when we was down in that dungeon, she said, for the first time in my life, she said, I saw Jesus. She said, when we went over there to the whipping post and said, you started explaining about what He went through. She said, I knew that I wasn't saved. She said, I had fear in my heart on the plane on the way over here that if I died, I'd die and go to hell. But she said, I've played so long and I've pretended so long. She said, my family thinks I'm righteous. Said, my church thinks I'm a great teacher and a worker in the church, and said, I got everybody fooled. She said, except Jesus. And she said, this afternoon, I saw Him whipped for me. I saw Him beat for me. I saw Him broken for me. I saw Him bruised for me. And I'm over here pretending and playing, and He loved me with that kind of love. And said, I can't get away from it. She said, Brother Ralph, do you think He'd save me? And I said, sis, I said, that's what He came for. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Boy, she got down in there and started weeping and crying. And a little while I heard her change gears. And I heard the dogs of glory shift on that other trail. Boy, when the hounds of conviction trade off for conviction for repentance, and she started repenting, I could tell by her voice she'd on the right trail. And a little while she broke through into the Holy of Holies, got a clear channel between heaven and earth. She went deep enough to get to that blue granite rock, and sparks flew between heaven and earth. And my friend, that sounding arc was made, and she got in by the grace of God. And my friend, she came out of there with a shout, said, I'm saved! I'm saved! I'm saved! Boy, I could tell by her face she was saved. She had a new look and a new talk on her face, my friend. That quick, her countenance had changed. She said, Brother Ralph, will you baptize me? And I said, no. I said, I believe Holy Communion, water baptism, or ordinance of the local church. I said, I'm a local church man. But I said, I will do this. I said, if you'll call your pastor back in the States and get his permission and that church's permission that we could take their place and stand in for them, I said, we'll baptize you tomorrow. She got on the phone and called back to the States. Said, preacher? He said, hello? And said, this is so-and-so. And she said, I got something to tell you. Said, I got saved tonight here in Jerusalem. And I heard him war whoop. And he said, I knew something wasn't right, but I didn't know what it was. Said, I'm so glad. Said, we've been praying that God would do something for you on this trip. And she said, well, he did. He saved me. And said, I want to be baptized. Said, Brother Ralph wants to know if you'll give him permission to baptize me tomorrow. He said, yes, we will. So we got up the next morning, got on the bus and started riding. And Joseph got up and he said, well, today we're going over to the Mediterranean. And I said, just a minute, Joseph. I reached over and got his mic. And I said, folks, I said, the itinerary's been changed. I said, Joe, you turn this old bus around. I said, you head back to the headwaters of the Jordan. And Joseph pulled my coat and he said, that's not on the itinerary. I said, that's right. I said, the Holy Ghost is right in the itinerary. It's done been changed. I said, we're going to the headwaters of the Jordan. We're going to baptize this new sister. We went up, got off that bus, gathered around Jordan River, began to sing on Jordan's stormy banks I stand. And then we waded out in the water and began to baptize that lady in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. And all of a sudden we had all the help in the world. Every preacher in that tour is out there in the water. There's a shouting and a hollering and throwing water and shouting and getting in. And we baptized that precious lady there in the Jordan River. You know why? Because she saw Jesus all alone just for her. Now, my friend, the devil's going to distract you and sidetrack you any way he can in these closing hours of time. But the only thing that matters tonight is that you see Jesus afresh and anew. There's nothing else that matters. And tonight, by the help and the grace of God, I want you to see that when you go home and kneel there in the darkness, that you're not alone. When you go to work in the morning, you're not alone. My friend, when you go down in the misunderstandings, you're not alone. When you wade through the mental battle and the oppression, you're not alone. When you fight the oppressive force of hell, you're not alone. When you go, yea, through the valley of the shadow of death, you're not alone. Just wiggle your big toe and say, uh-huh, just like I thought it would be. He'll be there with you. He'll never leave you, and He'll never forsake you. He was alone so that you and I wouldn't be for all eternity. Let's stand and bow our heads.